Our witness for Christ, if it is to be effective, must be more than merely the conveyance of factual data. The doctrinal truth, we believe, is only powerful to transform lives to the degree that it is communicated in the context of God's love lived out toward others. Here's Ty with this month's audio message entitled, Incarnational Witness.
Well, let me ask again, as I did last evening, did you have a fabulous day?
Yes.
It was fabulous?
Yes.
Nothing short of amazing, huh? Come on, somebody had a bad day. Anybody honest? Was it subpar at all? Okay. But God is good. Here we are this evening, all the time, to share a message together that I hope and pray will be a blessing to you and to my own heart as we spend this time together. I want to talk to you about something very practical tonight. The theme for the camp meeting 2013 by 2013, and that very, very provocative subtitle there, the byline, A Bold Initiative to Grow God's Kingdom. That's what we need to be praying toward. That's what we need to be learning toward in this camp meeting. A bold initiative to grow God's kingdom. But I want to talk to you this evening about what that might look like on a practical level. I want to pose a question and allow Scripture to answer the question. And it is simply this. What does the truth look like in action? We're a people who like the word truth. We speak of ourselves as a people who have the truth. Now, there can be some arrogance in that. And we need to be careful with throwing around that kind of language. But I'm going to give us that this evening for the sake of getting where I want to go, all right? I'm going to give this to us as Seventh-day Adventists, and there may be some non-Seventh-day Adventists here tonight. I hope there are, and you are very welcome here. I'm glad you've come. You will be sitting in on a little bit of in-house talk tonight, and I think that you'll be blessed as well as you listen as we assess internally, okay? So I'm going to give this to us tonight. We're a people who have the truth. We have a lot of data. We have a lot of information. We can crunch the numbers of the 2300-day prophecy and the 1260, and some of us even have mastered the 1290 and the 1335 in Daniel chapter 12. So we can crunch the numbers of the time prophecies. If somebody has a question regarding what happens when you die, we can give them 48, some of us 52 verses to prove that when you die, you're really dead. That you don't go straight to heaven or straight to hell. And we feel very accomplished in our lawyer-like presentation to download that info into the frontal lobe of the person who has now appeared before us asking the question. If we find ourselves in a situation in which we get a conviction that somebody needs to know the Sabbath truth, we might pull the dump truck of everything we know about the Sabbath straight up to them, ask them to open wide, and pull the lever. And as all the Sabbath truths, not 42, not 58 verses, but some of us have upwards towards 100 verses we can share with you to prove unequivocally, beyond all shadow of a doubt, that the seventh day, not the first day, the seventh day is the Sabbath, and you ought to believe it and begin keeping it. Case closed. Let us close with prayer, and then we're going to have a baptism for you. Right? We as a people regard ourselves as a people who know the truth, who have the truth, and who share the truth. And I'm a Seventh-day Adventist. I'm one of those people who believes that God has given us a wealth of information. Emphasis on the word information. That God has given us a boatload, if you will, of data. And what I'm going to attempt to convey this evening is that all of that information, all of that data, all of that doctrinal information and knowledge is only as powerful as the personal conveyance of love and acceptance that attends it. What I'm going to try to share this evening is that the truth is not merely a body of doctrinal data. That the truth is, in fact, a very personal reality that is embodied in Jesus Christ, who said in John chapter 14, "I am the way, the truth, and the life." The truth is embodied. It's personified in me. That is, more specifically, the truth is personified in the way I interact with people. Watch his life as he interacts in John 4 with the woman at the well. And somehow he pulls off this amazing theological feat in which he communicates to this woman that he knows everything about her. You remember, she runs back to the village and she says, "Come meet a man who told me everything I ever did." Of course, there weren't any takers. Nobody wants to meet a man who can tell you everything you ever did. But she was enthusiastic, and she was either insane to think that this was a viable, legitimate, and attractive invitation. "Come meet a man who can tell you everything you ever..." "He told me. He asked me to bring my husband. I said, 'I'm not married.' He said to me, 'Oh yeah, I know you're not married. You've been married 5 times. Now you're on number 6, and you're not even married. Yeah. He knows everything about me. Would you like to meet him too?' 'No, I'm busy.'" "I don't want to meet that guy." She says to the village people, "I think he's a prophet." Why does she, the Samaritan woman, think he's a prophet? Well, because prophets know things. One of the words for a prophet is a seer. And if you're a seer, what's your primary function? You see. Yeah. So she says, "He's got to be a prophet. He may even be the Messiah because he knows everything about me." But Jesus didn't merely communicate to the woman, "I know all the dirt on you." He didn't merely communicate, "I know the dark nooks and crannies of your life." He didn't merely communicate to her, "I know everything about you." He communicated something else. I don't think the woman was insane when she said, "Come meet this man, because he told me everything I ever did." It was a rational witness that she was giving to her village. Because he not only communicated to her, "I know everything about you," he simultaneously, somehow, he skillfully, with incredible emotional intelligence, he pulled off communicating to her simultaneously, "Not only do I know everything about you, but I still love you. I love you with all the passion of my heart. I'm not deterred by you. I'm not emotionally shut off to you. I'm not repulsed by what I know about you. I know all of it. And not only do I still love you, I still like you. And I'm enjoying the conversation that we're having and my time with you here." Jesus pulled off what I believe to be the real goal of evangelism and witness. And that is not merely to pull up the dump truck and pull the lever on any passerby whom we might deem in need of the truth. Jesus is the kind of person who, even to his inner circle called the disciples, he said to them, "There are many things I would like to tell you, but you can't bear them right now." So he was, in a very, very real sense, conscious of how fast they could process the truth, the information that he had to share with them. He was aware of their emotional capacity. He could see, he could discern, not merely because he was God, but because he was a human being who was in touch with other human beings. You and I have the capacity, the ability, if we allow God to sensitize us, to restore sensitivity to our natures. We have the capacity to be gifted to discern where people are at. Jesus saw people's, histories, not with omniscience, but in the lines on their faces and the posture of their bodies and whether or not they could hold steady eye contact in a conversation and whether or not their posture was nervous. Jesus could see, he could read the person. And he could know whether the individual was sensitive and how much light to disseminate at any given moment, because his objective wasn't merely to get something off his chest. His goal, the goal of telling the truth, preaching the truth, is not merely, it's not a self-focused goal. It's not because I've got a certain amount of data that I need to unload on somebody. Who's it going to be? The goal isn't to get the info out for my sake. The goal is to disseminate the information in such a manner that it is appropriately received, processed, and exerts a healing, restorative influence on the person's life. The goal isn't merely to get the data out there. The goal is to win people back to the love of God at the deepest levels of their existence. And so the message tonight, as I grappled over the last few weeks thinking, what will I call this one? Message number 3 in this series. What will I call this? I thought, you know what? I'm going to call this message Incarnational Witness. Now, if you're a note taker, just write that down. Incarnational witness or incarnational evangelism. I prefer incarnational witness because we're not all going to do what we might regard as evangelism in the classical sense of standing up in a pulpit and preaching. But we're talking about interaction with real people. Incarnational witness. What is this about? I want you to look with me now at Proverbs chapters 4 and then chapter 8, and you're going to notice with me this evening a phenomenal insight, I believe it was for me, I hope it is for you, a phenomenal insight into the nature of truth. Now it's important that you know where we're going and that you stick with me through this and that you're firing on all cylinders this evening, because we're going to be building some concepts that come to a point. And in order to get the point, we need to be gathering the pre-information that we're going to be sharing. So what we're looking for right now in Proverbs chapter 4 and chapter 8 is to discover the nature of truth. All right? So in chapter 4 of Proverbs, this is amazing, we are having an encounter with personified wisdom. When I say personified wisdom, what I mean by that is this, that wisdom is identified in the book of Proverbs by personal pronouns. Wisdom is referred to as she and her, and she cries out in the street, and I heard her, that is wisdom with a capital W, speaking to me. And wisdom speaks to those who occupy positions as kings and princes, and she, that is wisdom, conveys ideas about how to rule justly and with righteousness. So she, that is wisdom, as a personified force or entity, delete the word force, I don't like that word, I didn't mean to use it, a personified entity, wisdom here is personified. Now notice with chapter 4, starting with verse 1. Hear, my children, the instruction of a father. This is Solomon speaking at this point. And give attention to no understanding. If you write in your Bible, underline the word instruction. Underline the word understanding in verse 1. Then in verse 2. For I give you good, what does your version say? Doctrine. That's what mine says. I got the New King James Version here. I give you good doctrine. Underline the word doctrine. Do not forsake my, what does yours say? My law. Underline the word law. Then skip down to verse 4. He also taught me, he taught me and said to me, let your heart retain my words. Underline the word words. Keep my commands. Underline the word commands. Do not forget. Don't turn away from the words of my mouth. So information is being conveyed. Instruction, doctrine, data is being communicated from this father to his son. Solomon speaking to his son. Now look at this very carefully. Do not, verse 6, forsake, go back to verse 5. Get wisdom, he says. Get understanding. Do not forget nor turn away from the words of my mouth. Do not forsake her. Who's her contextually? Now he's made a transition. He's saying, okay, son, I'm telling you some information. I'm your dad, and there's some information I want to instruct you with. Hear the words of my mouth. I have some commands. I have a law. I have some understanding I want to give you. So hear what I have to say. What I have to say is wisdom. And then he turns a corner. Do not forsake her. She will preserve you. Love her. And she will keep you. Verse 7 is fascinating. Wisdom is the principal thing. Yes, she is. My wife likes to say, by the way, when we're trying to come up with the answer to some question, whether it's trivial or scientific or regarding literature or regarding math or whatever, we talk a lot about a lot of subject matter. And if I'm trying to come to a conclusion about something, my wife out of nowhere, she'll say, hey, just ask Google. She knows everything. So my wife perceives Google as female and as the epitome of wisdom and information. Wisdom, verse 7, is the principal thing. Therefore, get wisdom, and in all your getting, get understanding. Isn't that interesting? With all your getting, with all the gusto you can muster, get wisdom, and she will be good to you. She will preserve you. Now go to chapter 8. Watch where this goes. Fascinating. Starting in verse 1. Does not wisdom cry out and understanding lift up her voice? Do you remember what we read last night in John chapter 1? In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And I gave you a translation, another version that I gave you last evening that translates the word word. In the beginning was the, does anyone remember? In the beginning was the voice. Some of you were here and you were listening. Praise God. In the beginning was the voice, and the voice was with God, and the voice was God. And he had been speaking. We learned last evening that this voice, this capital V voice, this capital W word, and now this capital W wisdom has been speaking throughout the course of human history to people in all cultures, in all nations, in every country and city and village and bedroom where a child, a boy, a girl, a man, a woman is sitting perplexed on the edge of their bed, wondering what to do next. Even before people had the Bible, and people haven't had the Bible very long, we read of holy men of old like Enoch. Enoch was someone who followed God with all his heart. He didn't have a Bible. Some of you will be surprised to learn that Moses didn't have a Bible. Moses wrote the Bible. He wrote the first five books of the Bible and the book of Job and one psalm at least. So Moses didn't have a Bible. Most of the prophets didn't have a biblical text. Interestingly enough, in Deuteronomy, Moses said something to the children of Israel. This is before any biblical text, before any scriptures are written. This is Moses. He's speaking to the children of Israel. He's taught them all these powerful truths. He's given them the commandments that he received from God and instructions regarding the sanctuary. All of this has been conveyed to them. And you know what Moses says to the people in chapter 30? He says, by the way, you really have no need that I have told you any of this. Because if you had been paying attention to the word of God speaking all along, all your life, in your conscience, in your heart, you would have known these things. He says, you don't need to go over the sea, over the ocean to get the word. You don't need to go to some foreign country to get the word. He says, the word is very close to you in your heart and on your lips. Just listen to yourself, Moses says. When you say, as a child of 7, 8 years old, as you're playing with your friends, that's not fair, give it back. That's the truth in embryonic form. That is a distinction that the child is making between right and wrong, fairness and unfairness. Moses says the truth has been on your lips all along. Every time you cry out against injustice, every time you see something happen in the world that you regard as evil or wrong and it shouldn't have happened, every time you feel a feeling of compassion for somebody who's hungry or homeless, the voice is speaking. The word is whispering continually in your heart and in your conscience. This is such a pervasive idea in Scripture that, interestingly enough, in the book of Isaiah, we are told that the Messiah who's coming to the world, the Messiah Savior who's coming sometime down the line from when Isaiah is receiving this prophecy, Isaiah says that the Messiah will also be the Messiah and the Savior of people who inhabit islands and people who live on coastlines. In other words, he's saying not Israel. People outside of the parameters of the Jewish nation, the Savior who's coming, the Messiah who's coming, he's for them too. Outside of those narrow parameters of Judaism. And then he says, not only the islands, not only the coastland peoples, he says the Messiah will be the Savior also of the people of Sinem. S-I-N-I-M. Sinem. Well, who are the people of Sinem? What's that all about? Well, if you look up, for example, or forget looking it up, just if you listen to the news, you'll hear sometimes about Sino-American talks. What are Sino or Sino, S-I-N-O, talks? These are talks between America and China. The word anciently that designated China is Sinem. Sinology in the dictionary is not the study of iniquity or wickedness. Sinology is the study of things Chinese. The people that Isaiah speaks of as the people of Sinem are the people of China. It's very fascinating. Where did the three wise guys come from to worship Jesus? Where did they come from? They came from somewhere east of Israel. Very interestingly, Jesus, when he's having an interaction with someone who is not of the Jewish nation, and he heals a Roman soldier's son, you remember in Matthew chapter 8? And the Jews are just scandalized over it. I mean, if you're truly the Son of God, if you're truly the Messiah we've been looking for, what are you doing touching and interacting with those people? And then Jesus, after healing this non-Jewish child of the centurion, Jesus just blew their lid when he said, oh, that's troubling you? Just that I healed somebody that's not Jewish? Try this on, he said. Many, not a few, many will come from the east and the west, and Luke's gospel adds north and south, that is from Israel, east of Israel, west of Israel, taking in all of ancient Europe, British Isles, the Celtic peoples, north to the Germanic tribes, south going wherever and whatever south, India, no doubt, Africa. Jesus says to these Jewish people who are being scandalized because he is bursting the edges of the kingdom and their prejudice. He's breaking down the walls. And Jesus says, try this. Many, not a few, will come from the east and the west and sit down in the kingdom with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the three Jewish patriarchs. What is Jesus saying to these people? He's saying that salvation is beyond your borders. And I came to this world to save the world, not just people of a particular nation or religious background. Jesus is the Messiah of the people of Sinem, Isaiah says. My point is this, that wisdom has been crying out all along down through history. According to the book of Proverbs and according to John, chapter 1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And then it says of that Word that he is the true light, verse 9, who gives light to every person who comes into the world. There is no such thing as an unenlightened soul. Everyone is being passionately pursued by God. Even before you witness to them with your dump truck. Everybody is the object of God's love and care. Everybody is right now, before they have any encounter with us, this people who know the truth, God is active in homes and cities and towns and neighborhoods and villages and everywhere in the world, the voice is speaking. The word is declaring truth in people's hearts. People who are illiterate and have never seen a Bible are receiving a continual steady stream of impressions and promptings and wooings from God. And Jesus is that person in history. Jesus, before he came to this world and went by the name Jesus Christ, he was the Word and he was wisdom. Now here's where this gets really exciting, all right? In chapter 8, we have wisdom crying out. We have instruction. We have truth. We have words that are being proclaimed. We have, in verse 7, for my mouth will speak truth, in verse 7 of Proverbs 8. We have, in verse 6, going back to verse 6, excellent things and right things. We're a people who like right things. And we ought to. But we're about to shift our paradigm regarding what it means to be right. I had a lady say to me one time, years ago, I think I was 19 years old. I had just been baptized and I was preaching my first series of meetings. And this lady that I was staying with, who, by the way, taught me, she was the first Adventist. I wasn't raised an Adventist or a Christian or anything. And I came into the church wearing a pair of jeans and t-shirts and off-the-wall Vans. Still the best shoes ever made. And I still have four pairs of them. And I wear them all the time when I'm not preaching. I'm only wearing these because my wife bought them for me and she thinks I ought to. That's it. Okay? I would be wearing Vans if I had my way right now while preaching. I know that would be very difficult for some of you. But I'm telling you that it was all new to me. And this was the lady who taught me. She actually bought for me one of the first neckties I've ever had. And I was like tying that thing in a knot around my neck. I was 19 years old. And she said, that's not how you do it. And I hope you didn't tie that too tight. She untied the knot and she taught me how to tie a tie. This is the lady who said to me something that has stuck with me for all these years. I didn't write it down. It's just been at the forefront of my consciousness ever since she spoke these words to me as a teenager. There was a context to it. And I don't have time to tell you the context, but she looked straight into my eyes, this older sister in the Lord, this mother in Israel, and she said to me, Ty, I'd rather be merciful than right. I said, well, I'd rather be right, so let's continue our Bible study. You know, that was my basic way of thinking as a 19-year-old convert to Adventism. And I remembered what she said, and later on I read something from another book that some of us here this evening many of us would regard as having inspiration from the Lord. And what I read in those, in that particular book was another lady, another mother in Israel, who said, if you're going to err, err on the side of mercy and not on the side of justice and plain dealing with sinners. If you're going to be imbalanced at all, and I'm not suggesting that you be imbalanced, I think everybody here should be balanced, like me. That's what I'm hoping for, okay? By the way, I said that in order to make a point. If you haven't noticed, everybody to your right is imbalanced to the conservative extreme, and everybody to your left is imbalanced to the liberal extreme. That is how narcissistic we are. We all regard ourselves, without even thinking about it, as being the definition of balance. And everything else, we're just hoping that y'all get in line and follow the straight and narrow. This is how we think as human beings, and we need to be a lot more self-assessing and humble than that. When she said, I'd rather be merciful than right, my immediate impulse was, I don't even know what you're talking about. Why would I want to be merciful rather than right? About a year went by, had some experiences, and I began to think, okay, I'd rather be merciful and right. A few more years went by and some experiences, and I thought, I think she was right. I'd rather be merciful than right. And I think as we grow, we begin to understand what Ellen White might have meant when she said, if you're going to err on the side of mercy with people. Don't err on the side of cutting them off at the knees. Don't err on the side of pushing people away. Don't err on the side of wounding people. If you're trying to find your balance in this Christian experience, find your balance without, as Peter did, lopping off people's ears so they can't hear the truth when you're speaking it to them. And what that simply means is this. To the degree that we earn the right to be heard through relational integrity and love and compassion, people will hear the truth that we have to speak. And to the degree that we shut them down emotionally because of our attitude and our spirit and the posture with which we project ourselves to them, to the degree that we shut people down emotionally, they will not be able to hear the quote-unquote, the truth that we have to share with them. So there's more to truth. Truth is not merely data. It's not just a composite of facts. Truth is person, and it's personal. So you're reading through Proverbs 8, and you've got wisdom crying out in the streets. You've got instruction. You've got commandments. You've got the law. You've got understanding. You've got words. You've got information. You've got data. And in that context, come down to verses 30 and 31. This'll ring familiar in your mind if you were here last evening. We didn't read this text, but I'll remind you what it connects with from last evening's presentation. 30 and 31. Notice what's being said here. Then I was beside him. Pause. Who's I and who's him? Well, contextually, the one who's speaking to us here, I, is wisdom, personified wisdom, with a capital W, the Word. If you need biblical evidence to identify the pre-incarnate Christ before he came to this world as the one who is speaking here as wisdom, look at 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 30 and 31, where Paul explicitly says, Christ Jesus is to us the wisdom of God. Explicitly, Paul tells us that wisdom is Christ. Another way of saying that is that all wisdom, all truth, all understanding is in him. That's why you have in the New Testament this fascinating term where we are called upon to preach the truth, comma, as it is in Jesus. What would be the truth versus the truth as it is in Jesus? What would the truth be, period, let us close with prayer, versus the truth as it is in Christ? Well, the truth as it is in Jesus is the truth with flesh on it. It's the truth with tears. It's the truth with a compassionate tone. It's the truth with an outstretched hand. It's the truth with service. It's the truth with love. The truth is not merely the conveyance of information. It's the conveyance of the beauty of the character of God lived out in the way we interact with our fellow human beings. That's the truth. And this is why, by the way, we read these very enigmatic and strange statements that we don't get for a while. In Desire of Ages, for example, where we read this very fascinating statement that there will be many people in heaven, in the kingdom, who did not know much of doctrinal truth, but they had the right spirit. But, it goes on to say, there will be no one, not even a few, no one there who had correct doctrinal knowledge but didn't have the right spirit. The point is this: it is an easy matter for God to catch us up informationally. The bigger task is to reconfigure the hard drive itself. Our heart, our minds, the way we think and the way we feel and the way we relate to one another. That's the monumental task of the plan of salvation. To remake the deep inner workings of my heart and mind. And the way I see people and the way I interact with them. The Lord Jesus Christ is eager to see you and I testify to the world of the truth we believe by the love that we have for one another. So that this community of faith is inviting. So that it draws people in because it is attractive. And what's attractive about it? The way we deal with one another. The way we interact with one another. The way we forgive one another when we fail one another. So going on in Proverbs 8, verses 30 and 31 now, we've identified who I is. Then I, that is wisdom, translate it for me, who is this? Jesus. This is the pre-incarnate Jesus Christ. Before he came to this world, he is active in history as the Word, as wisdom, as a conveyance of truth in the human conscience, even before people had sacred text. Are you with me so far? All right. Then I, Jesus says, was beside him. Who's him? God the Father. That's right. Somebody's read the context. This is talking about when God the Father and God the Son are embarking on the adventure, what it was an adventure for them, we call it creation. Us. God the Father, God the Son, and by implication, God the Holy Spirit engaged in some kind of, and we're using human terminology here, they engaged in some kind of interaction that is described in Genesis 1. There's a conversation that we overhear. Have you overheard the conversation? We're standing outside the conversation and we hear it. Let us make man in our image, after our likeness. Who's talking there? God to whom? God, like we learned last night, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. Who's with who there? God with God. And we deciphered that last evening to simply be a biblical way of describing in poetic terms the fact that God is a relational reality. God is a friendship before anything else. God the Father and God the Son were interactive, and we read in John chapter 1, verse 18, that Jesus stated his point of origin as he came to this world. He said, I came from the bosom of the Father. How did we translate that last night? I came from closeness with the Father. I came from intimate fellowship with the Father. The one who's coming into the world in Christ had existed for all eternal ages past in a beautiful relationship of self-giving, other-centered love. The Father and the Son loving each other forever in the past. And the Bible says, Jesus says, that's who I am. When he steps into the world, he said, I want you to know who I am and where I came from. I'm the Word who was with the Father. I was in his bosom, and I have now come from intimacy with him to save you. Actually, as you read the story on, that salvation means something. I've come from intimacy with the Father to draw you back into intimacy with God. And that's what salvation really is in the most practical biblical sense. So now we're reading Jesus articulating in Proverbs 8, what it was like to be with the Father during the creation event. Now watch this, it's beautiful. This is going to take your breath away. Verse 30 and on to 31. Then I, Jesus, was beside him, the Father, as a master craftsman. Sounds like they're up to something creative. And I was daily his delight. I is who? Jesus, daily his delight. Who's being God the Father. I was daily his delight, rejoicing always before him, rejoicing in his inhabited world, and my delight was with the sons of men, with the human race. The human race is being conceived here. Let us make man in our image. And God is going to do this amazing thing. The planet Earth and the human race is about to be actualized. We're about to see the most incredible thing that has ever happened. Or we're not going to see it. We don't exist. We're the subject of the conversation. The angels and unfallen worlds are about to witness the crescendo, the crown of creation, as the human race are brought into existence as creatures that reflect the divine image. This is about to happen. And the Son is musing for us to read about what that new venture of creation of the human race was like. And he says, hey, the Father and I, we were together. It was a joint venture to create you. And it was pretty exciting. And we were all the while enjoying one another's company. That's what one version translates the text to mean. We delighted in one another, right? And this is fascinating because we read last night Isaiah 42 where God the Father is singing, right? And he says, do you remember what he says in Isaiah 42 verses 1 and 2? He says to the onlooking world, he says, listen up, I'm sending forth my servant, capital S, I'm sending forth the one who's going to be your Savior, and I want you to know who he is. Do you remember who he was last night that we read? He is the one, the Father says, in whom my soul delights. God the Father says, I delight. I take pleasure in my friendship with the one I'm sending you to save you. We're undergoing a massive and painful fracture of our friendship to save you. He's departing from my bosom, the one I love, the one I like, the one with whom I have had fellowship for all eternity past. That's who I'm giving you. I'm giving you my only begotten Son, the one in whom my soul delights. What does this text say? Jesus is speaking here, not the Father, as in Isaiah 42. And Jesus says here, the Father takes daily delight in me. Now, if I were to ask you this question this evening, very simple. Is there anybody that you take delight in? Is somebody that you're in their presence and you just like being around them? They make you happy, they energize you. Some of you look like you can't think of anybody. How about a dog, a cat, a goldfish? Is there anybody you like? Okay? Picture that person that you like, somebody that you just enjoy their company. You don't even have to be doing something elaborate or adventurous. You could go on a 400-mile drive with them across a state and just enjoy hanging out with them, stopping, getting something to eat, driving on, looking at a few sights. That the quality of your life is higher by their presence. Anybody like that for you? I hope there is. That's what life is all about, by the way. Okay, but notice this. This is fascinating. Jesus says, I'm the one in whom the Father takes delight. Let me ask you another question, go a little bit deeper. You picture somebody that you take delight in. Is there somebody that you know takes delight in you? You think of that person, you think, she really digs me. He likes me a lot. I know it. I can feel it. This person is like magnet to steel. I can't shake him. That person really enjoys my company. Oh, that's so beautiful if you know you're loved like that. Jesus knows he's loved like that by the Father. The Father enjoys my company and my presence. They were together. You know what we've just discovered? In Proverbs 8, we have wisdom crying out. We have instruction. We have understanding. We have words. We have a voice. And in the context of all of those informational data kinds of words, there is a beautiful intimacy. There is the Father and the Son enjoying one another's company and taking delight in fellowship with one another. When the Bible says to you and me, you shall know the truth, and the truth shall set you free. It means you'll come to know God as a person. You'll come to know Jesus as a personal being. He is the truth personified. Amen. At the deepest core level of what it means to share the truth with someone is to convey relational integrity, relational enjoyment, to build friendships with people, and through building friendships, to build credibility with them. This is why the Apostle Paul, in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 2 and 3, says to the Corinthian believers, he says, you are my epistles, known and read of all men, not written on parchment or paper, but written on the fleshly tables of your hearts and lives. People are reading you, he says. And Paul is pretty happy about what they're reading with these particular people. And if you read the whole story, those Corinthians were pretty dysfunctional. But the point is that Paul says that there are those among the Corinthians who are not just blabbing the truth. They are putting it on display in the way they love people, in their flesh, in their hearts, in their lives. Friendship is witness. Friendship is evangelism. For those of you who won't believe anything in the Bible unless you have a spirit of prophecy quotation, I'm going to read you from Ministry of Healing, incredible statement, page 143. Notice these words. Let's see here. I'm on my handy dandy device here, and it is not cooperating. Okay. Here we go. Notice these words. Christ's method alone will give true success in reaching the people. Christ's method alone will give true success in reaching the people. What was his method? The Savior mingled with people as one who desired their good. He showed them sympathy He showed sympathy for them. He ministered to their needs. And he won their confidence. And then he bade them, follow me. There is need, it says here, of coming close to people by personal effort. There is need for doing what? Coming close to people by personal effort. If less time, still reading, if less time were given to sermonizing, do you know what that is? That's what I'm doing tonight. Okay? If less time were given to sermonizing and more time were spent in personal ministry, coming close to people, greater results would be seen. The poor are to be relieved. Don't think about it. Don't wonder if we ought to or not. No, the poor are to be relieved. Poor are to be relieved. It goes on to say, it's amazing. The sick are to be cared for. The sorrowing and the bereaved are to be comforted. The ignorant, not a derogatory term, obviously, 100 years ago, the ignorant are to be instructed. The inexperienced are to be counseled. We are to weep with those who weep, to rejoice with those who rejoice, accompanied by the power of persuasion, the power of prayer, the power of the love of God. This work will not, cannot be without fruit. Astounding. There is extraordinary, unrivaled power in coming close to people. The truth is given credibility by simply loving people exactly where they are, caring for their needs, showing sympathy, entering in to experiences with people that open the heart so that the mind can receive the truth. Jesus is that truth. We have truth to preach, to communicate, to convey, but that truth is not merely data, it's not merely information. That truth is a living relationship with a personal God who literally loves every person you ever meet eyes with at the grocery store, on the street, as you're passing them with anger on the freeway. Every person you ever lay eyes on is the special object of God's care and love. And he loves him, he loves her more than his own life. And if we communicate that kind of love and acceptance to people, well, at that point, the data and the information will be gladly received. Father in heaven, thank you for loving us the way you do, for not giving up on us in our arrogance and our ignorance. Father, we repent before you tonight for assuming that somehow we could segregate truth from love. We see in Jesus that the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Father, may your grace inform the truth that we preach to the world. In Jesus' name, amen.